Good morning. This morning we want to continue our meditation and discussion about the book of Acts, and we want to do part two of organizational practices of the first ecclesia. And these are lessons from Acts 1 through 6. We will do another session in this next month. We'll do part three. But today I want to just focus in on three practices: signs and wonders, standing on truth, and unity. And unity is not so much a practice, but a consequence of really standing on truth. And just a reminder that the book of Acts is built around the idea of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, I think my exposure to it and my observations and my reading and interaction with people, my conclusion has been that we really don't understand this very well. I remember asking one of my spiritual fathers many, many years ago, when I was reading through the Gospels as a young Christian, and I was seeing all these references to the kingdom of God, and I remember asking him, what's all this reference to the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? What is all this? And he really didn't have a good answer for me. It wasn't until I met Dennis that he helped me begin to formulate some understanding of this at a whole new level. So the last 34 years that I've walked with Dennis, I've tried to really master a better understanding of this. And the book of Acts has been a great help to me. There's so much here. We approach Christianity many times very simplistically. We just need to get people saved so they can go to heaven. Or you hear today very popular sayings like we're gospel centric and that kind of stuff. I think it's very shallow thinking. When you think about what the kingdom of God is and you look at scripture and see what it tells you, it's a very robust revelation of God and his meta-narrative and how he redeems and how he transforms. All of these things are just deep, profound truths of Christianity. So we're obviously, in teaching like this, we're just going to give you a taste of this and challenge you to hopefully get in and get engaged in growing in Christ yourself. So the kingdom of God is the topic of the book of Acts. And throughout it, we're going to see how the early Christians, responded to the kingdom of God. Last time, we talked about four practices found in Acts 2:42. And that's the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer, what that was, how to think about that, how to apply that, and how important it is. The scripture says they were devoted to those four practices. That was the first four practices that are mentioned in scripture. Now, if somebody were to ask us today how we practice Christianity, we would be probably putting music up there pretty high. That wasn't on the list. There is a place for music, but we've probably got it distorted it. We've got it out of place. We've got more emphasis on it. And our emphasis on music is probably misplaced in the sense that we don't really understand what it's for. So we wind up almost many, many times music becomes like a rock concert to us instead of doing what Paul said it ought to do. Colossians 3:16, he's very clear. Music should be a tool to teach truth and correct error. And if it's not used that way, I don't know what we're doing with it. It's really not the way of worship. We call it worship as if it's the way of worship. Jesus addressed that in John 4. Worship is to be done in spirit and in truth. And worship is not in a place. He addressed that too. And so when we don't really understand these things, it's easy to get distorted by cultural practices that have been misguided. So we want to be people of the word, people that are governed by the word and guided by the word. And so these four practices we see here in Acts 2:42 should be very strong practices in our community. And probably all of these things need some robust retooling in how we think about Christianity. And today we're going to talk about signs and wonders and standing on truth and unity. Next time we're going to talk about integrity, enduring persecution, and the C4 principle. So you can see what's coming up. So let me just take you back to Acts chapter 2, read a few texts for you, make a few comments, and then I'll try to make some applications for you. Acts 2, verses 22 to 24 is not the first place signs and wonders shows up in the book of Acts. It already has shown up in earlier in Acts 2 when we have now the Holy Spirit coming upon the early Christians, enabling them to speak in languages that they did not know, to basically praise God. And those that were there, many of whom spoke these languages because many of the Jews that were there were part of the dispersion. And they'd come to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, and they now were bilingual. They understood Aramaic or Hebrew, and they understand languages where they were living as part of the dispersion. So they knew these Galileans, and Galileans are not regarded highly by the Jewish people. They're regarded as ignorant, foolish people, but they're hearing these Galileans speak in languages that these Galileans should know these languages, but they're speaking in them, and they're praising God. So it's a stunning event. They're trying to figure out how to explain it. Now, you know, signs and wonders are an interesting thing in Scripture. They're almost always used to validate a message and a messenger. And there's always need to validate the message of Christ. So this is why we believe signs and wonders still go on today. There are some in the Christian faith that think that it's no longer necessary. All the signs and wonders are not necessary to validate because it's already been validated. Those are called cessationists. Continuationists believe there's no biblical basis for believing that signs and wonders have stopped. But we want to be clear, signs and wonders are not to serve the will of man. I think sometimes when I hear people talking about it, it's like these signs and wonders are there to serve our pleasure. They're not there to serve our pleasure. They're where to serve the pleasure of God, to serve the purpose of God. So signs, one way to think about signs, according to Vine's dictionary, is something that appeals to the understanding. A wonder, according to Vine's dictionary, appeals more to the imagination. So like the sign of the water being turned to wine. That was something that we were trying to understand. They didn't really understand how that would happen. A wonder would be more like the moon turning to blood. Like, wow, what is that? It's an amazing sign. So the water turning wine, we understand wine, but we don't understand the moon looking like blood. That's a marvelous thing. Now, today we have more of a sense of it because we understand more about science than they did back then. But that's still the sense, I think, of signs and wonders. I think Vine has got a good idea of that. We have to understand also, to validate the reality of that, of how God uses signs and wonders, is there's an amazing text in Matthew 11:20. I didn't put that on the slide, but I'm just going to read it to you. And it shows you the purpose for signs and wonders. It says, then Jesus began to denounce in the cities where he had done most of his mighty works. He began to denounce them. He said, now, why would you denounce cities where you did these signs and wonders? And it's very simple, because they didn't repent. The real purpose of signs and wonders is to facilitate repentance. It's not to tickle human flesh. God is not there as a genie in a bottle to take care of your problems, to make you feel the way you want to feel, to be healed the way you want to be healed. He is there to transform us. He uses signs and wonders to validate his message and the messenger. So let's look at Acts 2:22, where we see this verse really clearly mentioned here in the book of Acts. Peter's explaining what's just happened, these signs and wonders they've seen of speaking in tongues on the day of Pentecost, the first day. This is the first proclamation of the good news of the kingdom of God. This is the first audience. This is the first message. And Peter in part says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So you see, the signs and wonders attested to Jesus, who he was as the Son of God, and his message of the good news of the kingdom of God. That's what they did. Now, at this point, Jesus had already been crucified, resurrected, and ascended, and now we have him fulfilling his promise to build his ecclesia. And he's going to do it through his disciples, through his apostles. So it's just starting. This is the first day of the new covenant era, the era where the New Testament kingdom of God is being expressed, where the New Testament ecclesia is being formed. So in Acts 2:43, which follows Acts 2:42, which is where you have the first four practices, the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer being listed. And then it says, and awe, and that word awe is the word fear, phobos, meaning fear is not about being frightened. It's about being really awestruck with who God is, the awesomeness of God. And awe came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles, again, to validate the message that was being proclaimed for the first time, the good news of the kingdom of God. It's the first time since the start of the new covenant era. Jesus proclaimed it prior to the start, and now his apostles continue to proclaim it, and they'll continue to expand on it and explain it and develop it. And the rest of the New Testament, that's what the rest of Acts and the epistles do, is they explain to us what this meant. Then in Acts 3, we have an interesting incident that will trigger events in Acts 4. In Acts 3, Peter and John are going about their normal daily business as disciples of Jesus. We don't know how long after the first day Acts 3 occurs. It might have been the next day. It might have been weeks or months later. We don't know that. But at this time, the way that Christianity was being practiced, and it wasn't called Christianity at this point, it was called the Way, meaning it was a lifestyle. It's important for us to understand, because we don't think today of Christianity as a lifestyle, and we should. Christianity is a way of living life. It responds to every question of life. It guides every moment, every thought, every choice in life. So at this point, they're practicing still a lot of Jewish traditions. And much of the first half of the book of Acts is the wrestling that the early Christians did with, you know, who is it that can become part of the New Testament ecclesia? Who is it that can be saved by grace? And do you have to become a Jew first? Do you have to obey the law and be circumcised first? Those are questions that were not settled until Acts 15, which is the first church council. And even there were not settled totally, completely. It wasn't until the book of Galatians that a really clear presentation of the good news is made, when Paul makes it clear. It is, you are saved by the grace of God alone, no human works, referring to the entrance into the salvation process. And as we will learn in the book of Acts, as you should have learned, and you will learn in the rest of the New Testament, salvation is not an event. It's a process. It has a beginning event and an ending event and an intermediate process. Is regeneration is the entrance event. It's the sovereign work of God. Once you've been born again, the Holy Spirit is in you to now empower you to begin to grow and mature in Christ. So you'll spend the rest of your life in that process called sanctification. And it ultimately will culminate with your transition into the presence of Christ, and that's called glorification. So that's what's painted. The picture's being painted. The tenses of salvation are seen in the book of Acts and throughout the rest of the New Testament scripture. And so the things that are understood at this point in Acts 3 are still nascent. They're still not fully developed. So you have to understand that there is a continuous revelation of truth unfolding. And may I assert that that's not stopped. even though the first century has passed, the New Testament canon has been recognized and acknowledged and adopted by the Christian community, there's still the Holy Spirit illuminating more and more truth in and through the Old and New Testament scripture for us more profoundly about how God works, who he is, who we are in relationship to him. So Peter and John are going about what they know to do at the time they live. Peter's interacted with a beggar at the temple. That beggar's placed there and has been placed there every day for decades. He's never been healed. He's always asking for money, and money has never healed him. Today, he's going to get healed. And he didn't ask for healing. He asked for money, and he got healed, which is a beautiful thing. We ask usually for the wrong things, and God responds by giving us what we really need. So Peter responds to the request for alms from the beggar. He says, but Peter says, Acts 3, verse 12, I have no silver or gold. Interesting. In the kingdom of God, you don't have to have what people ask for because you have something far better. I have no silver or gold. I don't need that. He doesn't say that, but that's what he's implied. But what I do have, I'll give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Now, this is a sign and wonder. Like, whoa, what happened here? And eventually it causes a commotion, and Peter has to explain it. So Peter addressed the people. Now, he's at the temple, so there's going to be all these Jewish people around, and they're wondering, what's going on here? Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though through our own power of piety we made this man walk? Peter said, we didn't do that. That wasn't us. Let me tell you where it came from. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. Basically, he's saying the power for healing came from Jesus, and you crucified Jesus, but God raised him up. Referring back to Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. So this is the initial way which the gospel is being presented to the early Jews is through this supernatural acts like this. Now, we don't know how often these kinds of things happened. We know from Acts 2:43 that these things were happening. And we are just getting a glimpse at one of those things there in Acts chapter 3. So, is this normative? I think it begs the question. And today, I think it's easy to dismiss it because most of us haven't seen much of it. But I think as we grow in Christ, we're very likely to see a whole lot more. And can we be open to that? Can we consider that that should be normative? And can we even think about that not only normative for our individual lives, but normative for our organizational lives? What we're seeing here in Acts 2 is how an organization lives Christ-centrically. We should be forming every organization based on Christ. So I want you to get that thought in your mind. We're not used to thinking that way. We dismiss Christ when we think about organizations. We dismiss Christ outside of the church context because we easily default to dualistic thinking. We don't think well and recognize Jesus is Lord of everything. Everything. No exceptions. All right, so as Peter and John have done this, they've stirred up some trouble, which that's so God-like. He's going to stir people up. And that many times means the people of God are going to get put on a hot seat. And so we have religious leaders today, very much like the religious leaders of the first century. It's all about them. It's all about their power, their fame, their glory, their fortune. And someone is threatening their rule. Someone is threatening their control. And so the religious leaders saw a crowd gathering around Peter and John and heard this explanation, felt they were blamed for murdering Jesus. They felt condemnation there. Even though it was according to the plan and purpose of God, they still recognize they were responsible. It's important you realize that even though you might do something that's according to the will of God, that God uses it for his purpose, if it wasn't done correctly, you're still responsible for your error. The responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God do not negate one another. And if we like to think they do. We like to think God is sovereign, so man's not responsible. Or we think man's responsible, God's not sovereign. Sorry, that's not the picture of Scripture. The picture of Scripture is both of these things are true. So let's read on and see how they responded. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed?" This is the word sozo, the word saved. It's used here contextually to mean physically healed. And you'll see that in the next verse when it talks about him being made well. Clearly, he's talking about his physical healing. So reading on, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well." So clearly the salvation of the prior sentence was referring to physical healing. "Then this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone," the cornerstone of the New Testament ecclesia, the cornerstone of the spiritual temple of God. And there is salvation. Now we're talking about not physical salvation, but spiritual salvation, eternal life, eternal deliverance from death. "And there is salvation in no one else, and there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved." This is spiritual salvation. This is what they're declaring to you. "This sign and wonder testifies to the reality of the veracity of Jesus and the message he carried." Now, this clearly was a struggle for these religious leaders who were building their own Tower of Babel. And you understand by default, we will all build Towers of Babel, which is we will use God's principles, his value system, and we will try to do our will with it. And we will try to bring glory to ourselves, which is out of bounds. The only way we can align with God is to do his will, his ways, and his timing for his glory. Anytime we steal some of that, like use his ways to do our will for our glory, that's out of bounds. That's sin. For it to be truly honoring to the God, it's got to be totally aligned with him. So when these leaders saw the boldness of Peter and John, reading on in verse 13 of chapter 4, they saw this boldness and perceived that they were uneducated common men. Again, these Gentiles or these Galileans were viewed as with great disrespect. They were not part of the elite, the upper crust of society. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. There's nothing like God doing something incredible to shut everybody up. That's what happened. They cannot deny this beggar had been at the gates of the temple for 30-something, 40 years, whatever it was, every day asking for alms, never, and he got alms, but he never got healed. And one day he doesn't get alms, but he gets healed. They can't deny that. That's irrefutable. That's unequivocal fact that they have to face. But seeing the man standing there beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave, in other words, they said, "You need to go out, Peter and John, go out. We need to talk." They conferred with one another and said, "What should we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem." We can't deny it. They can't deny the truth. The truth is irrefutable. It is a fact that he was healed. "But in order that this may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name." Now, that's just stunning. You've got this incredible testimony to the truth that they bear, and they're not going to receive it. That's a picture of what we all can do, be in complete, total denial of truth. And truth can be standing right in front of us and we deny it. I think the more we grow as Christians, the more you're going to see that. You're going to see that all around you. And you're going to see it in professing Christians. I see it not only in my local community. I see it in my Bible school where I teach. It's just amazing the number of students that can be there studying the Bible and they look at truth and can't see it. Lord, give us grace to not be like that. Give us grace to be able to recognize truth and to see it correctly. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus any longer. Peter and John answered them, whether it is right, and that is the word for righteousness, meaning referring to God's standard of right. Something is right and wrong can only be defined by God. It's never defined by man. It's defined by God. Man has responsibility to discover God's definitions of right and wrong. Today, we're living at a time where man is presuming the right to redefine right and wrong, which is sin. They can't do that. That's out of bounds. They don't have that right. But Peter and John are talking about God defining right. He said, whether it is right before God to listen to you rather than to God, will you be the judge? Of course, that is very condemning there. I mean, they have to admit that God has to define right and wrong. We can't do that. So it's very condemning of them. For we cannot. And that word we cannot means it's the word dunatos, which is the word for power, and it's the negation. It's ou dunatos here, which means we don't have the power. We cannot stop. We have to speak. We have no choice. We don't think about that. We think of, well, we can just stop. We can just kind of go underground. Well, if God is in you through the power of the Holy Spirit, you won't be able to stop. You will be speaking. You'll be living. Your life will be speaking it. You won't be able to deny it. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. You see, this was all about the power for the religious leaders, all about their power, their control, their pride, their arrogance, their will, their ways, their Tower of Babel. This is all sin on the part of religious leaders and their guilt for their participation in the murder of Jesus. See, they're trying to just deny all of this, make it all go away so they can continue their hit parade where they're doing what they want to do, when they want to do it, how they want to do it. Well, Peter and John go on from there. They're released. They return to the ecclesia. And right now there's one ecclesia, one local ecclesia that we know of. It's in Jerusalem. They return to their brothers and sisters. And they share with them what happened. So in starting with verse 23 there, I'm going to jump in. And when they heard it, that is when the ecclesia heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord. Isn't that a great way to address the Lord? Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in it, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, you see, they believed that the scripture was the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God. It was God-breathed. And now he quotes Psalm 2, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? You see, they're recognizing this is still happening. We're seeing the religious leaders, like the Gentiles, plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. They crucified Jesus, but all of this has been done according to the plan and purpose of God, but they're still responsible for crucifying Jesus. That's that tension between human responsibility and divine sovereignty. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Jesus' death was predestined and planned by God, but you Jews who did it, you're still guilty of murder. Obeying, basically doing something coming according to the plan and purpose of God does not give you a pass to sin. You're still responsible for your sin. One of those remarkable truths. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word. That's the word logos, not the word rhema. If it was rhema, rhema speaks of words at the moment, and they could be spoken or written at the moment. Your word logos refers to like a worldview, like a comprehensive theology, like a way to see all of reality. It's a very rich term for that has broad meaning. So when you see the word, it's not simply a simple ditty like believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's part of the word, but the word is so much bigger than that. Think of logos as the Christian worldview and all that that means, all that that encompasses. It encompasses everything about how to live as a Christian. It's talking about the lifestyle of a Christian based on the logos, the Christian worldview. So let us continue to speak your word, which means to live it as well, to walk it as well, with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and you perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So they ask, in the midst of being threatened, they ask for more boldness to continue to stand strong on truth. Standing on truth is what we must do. If we don't do it, we will capitulate to a lie. And increasingly, we are going to be challenged in the culture of today to stand on truth, and it will be harder and harder and harder. So when they had finished praying, they were gathered together, all the people that were there. It says that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, they had already been filled with the Holy Spirit back in Acts 2. Now they're filled again. It looks like there may be fresh infilling, renewed infilling, additional infilling. We don't know those details. We just know there's empowerment through the Holy Spirit, and they continue to speak the word of God, the logos of God, the Christian worldview, which means they lived it and spoke it with boldness. So let's see what this produced. You know, what would a community look like? An organization. Think of it beyond just a local church. Any organization that's so Christ-centric, so committed to living and being empowered by the Holy Spirit to live Christ-centrically, what would that produce? Well, it's going to produce incredible unity. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. This is Acts 4, verses 32, reading on in Acts 4. They were so unified in heart and soul that no one considered what belonged to them. They didn't worry about what belonged to them. Today, we're all worried about assets and building assets, and there's certainly a place for savings, but you need to know it's not yours. It belongs to him. You're just the steward of it. So no one said anything about the things that belong to them. You have private property. You have it. This is not a mandate to communal living where you have a vow of poverty. You have private property, and then you'll see in Acts 5 that's reinforced, that you have private property, and that is something you steward, but that is not what's consuming your mind. What's consuming your mind, your thought, and what you feel called to do is going to be the will of God. And everything, your time, your talent, your treasure, technology, everything you have that's given to you by God is going to be at his disposal for him to direct you to do his will. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You understand that what the witness of Acts 1:8, where they were called to be witnesses, that is the apostles. And Jesus was speaking to the 11 apostles, his original 11 apostles. They were going to be his witnesses of his resurrection. That's what they were charged with. There's no one else that was charged with that. There were 500 people or thereabouts that witnessed him risen from the dead, but only 11 of them were charged to specifically be his witnesses to the world that he was resurrected from the dead. Even the Apostle Paul was not one of them. And he will say in Acts 13, he will recognize them uniquely as being given this call to testify to the resurrection of Jesus. That was their testimony. Today, we use the word testimony very sloppily. It's like we talk about how I chose Jesus. I'm going to tell you how I chose Jesus and how that fixed my life. That is so far from what's meant in this text. It shows the lukewarmness, the sloppiness of which we think about things today. This is a rich, rich text that tells us that when you come together with such unity, so Christ-centered, Christ-centric, you have empowered ability to fulfill the call of God on your life. And that's what the next phrase is all about. And it says, great grace was upon them all. There is no other place in Scripture where you find great grace. This is the only place. This shows you how powerful this picture is for us of unity that comes from being emboldened to live a Christian lifestyle no matter what the opposition is. That's the picture we need to see. That impacts us individually and organizationally. So let me just bring some application to this. And I'm going to title this application, Living in Great Grace. Hopefully you understand the purpose of signs and wonders is not to serve human will, but God's will. It's to validate the messenger and the message of God. And you live out the reality of Christ in you, the hope of glory. You're living out the message of Christ. And God may do supernatural things through you. You never know. When you get to Acts 19, you see how Paul initiates perhaps the greatest model of how to disciple, a two-year program where they met every day and studied together and discipled together. At the end of that 2 years, these disciples were so impregnated with Jesus, so Christ-centered, it says that all of Asia heard the word of the Lord because of these disciples. I don't know that we've ever had disciples so impregnated with Jesus that they were so contagious that you could say all of the United States or all of Canada or of all of Asia heard the word of the Lord. I don't know that we've ever seen anything like that. But that potential is there and that call is there. God has graciously condescended to confirm his truth to us through signs and wonders. And because our faith is so weak, we probably don't see much of that. But we see pictures in Scripture that give us models for how this could happen. Also in Ephesus, right after that discipleship initiative is described, it talks about how Paul was continuing to work as a tent maker throughout that time where he was discipling. You see, we call that being bivocational. That was just normal Christian living for Paul, but he was so Christ-centered that he said that the Holy Spirit was using his sweatband and his apron from his work, and people that would come and touch those would be healed. Signs and wonders were being done to validate Paul at every angle. This is just phenomenal to think that God could use signs and wonders in our work, wherever we're working, to testify to the validity of us as messenger and to the message that he's put in us. That's just phenomenal, but that's the picture. So God may use that. He certainly did in the first century. Can he use it now? You know, perhaps there would be nothing more effective in building the ecclesia than the ecclesia becoming so Christ-centric, so unified in heart and mind that we suddenly used assets to only support the will of God. We didn't use assets to support sin. I think many times that's what we do. You know, we have people coming in that we have a benevolence thing. And we don't do much vetting. We just say people need money, so we give money so they can buy food. And we don't realize they don't really need food. They need spiritual food. And we need to be giving them spiritual food. And if we give them spiritual physical food, that's okay too. But we're not giving them what they really need if we don't give them spiritual food. That's the challenge to learning to think that way. After the day of Pentecost, the first local ecclesia lived in Jerusalem. They lived peacefully for a time. And then Peter and John went and had this experience with a beggar. He was healed. And that just opened up so much for us to see about what it looks like to really be Christ-centric. While they were released, they rejoined the ecclesia. And the whole story began to unfold. And they were emboldened as a community to begin to live, begin to walk with God, to begin to use resources to fulfill the call of God on their lives in ways they never probably dreamed of. I don't think we've even begun to see what it's like to really walk Christ-centrically. We need to really get this pattern to be empowered with Christ-centric living individually and organizationally. It should impact everything. It does not matter what organization you're part of. There is no such thing as building an organization licitly apart from God. You know, those who try to build apart from God, they're going to have no success. That's what Psalm 127 tells us. You know, woe to those who try to build anything apart from God. Woe to anyone tries to guard anything that God's not guarding. It's not going to go well. So we need to be building organizations that God has authorized us to build. We need a building permit, as Dennis said. We need to build with him. And therefore, we need to be Christ-centric in how we do it. We need to expect that as we become Christ-centric, that we will have the ability to steward resources. We'll have the ability to fulfill callings. And we'll be able to have the ability to help others do the same by virtue of the power of the Spirit of God in us. That's the right way to live. Sadly, most of us don't really have a clue how to do that, even though it's modeled right here in Acts, the early chapters of the book of Acts. It tells us, it demonstrates for us how to live Christ-centrically. We need to grab a hold of that. For the last 200 years, the ecclesia has really done a poor job here, and we are part of it today. Secularization has risen up in the 19th, 20th, and into the 21st century. Secularization denies that Jesus is Lord of all. It denies that in the beginning God, and it propagates an error, a lie that you can separate truth from God. God is the epitome of truth, the source of all truth. You can't separate any of that. So you have to be clear. We've really done a bad job. And the secularization has first came to education, then went to economics, then went to law and public policy, and now it's in social norms. Every part of society is being fragmented and separated from God as if it could be, and it can't be. It's a lie. And the only way back is we've got to go back and live Christ-centric, holistically. Everything is seen through the lens of Scripture. Everything is defined by the truth of the Word of God. Everything should come from us living individually and organizationally as Christ-centered people, unified around Christ, where we've died to self to serve the purpose of Christ alone. That's what it means to be a real Christian. So may the Lord give us grace to learn to live this way. This is a very high standard. It's very difficult. It's not going to be easy, but it's what we are called to do. And if we can learn to do it well, we will probably begin to see signs and wonders like never before, and we will have to seek them. Today, we seek signs and wonders because we want to do what we want God to do our will. No, signs and wonders show up when God is affirming we are doing his will according to his ways and his timing and his glory. Then he uses those at his sovereign pleasure to validate the message in us and to validate us as his messenger. So may we have grace to so live in Jesus' name. Amen.